All right, we are moving closer to our completion of the study of the book of Acts. We're down to the kind of the last seven or eight chapters, and I'm gonna do my utmost to cover just some key things in the next month. So today and for the next four Sundays, because by December the 1st, we want to start moving into the Christmas season and the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior. So what I want to do, I'm going to give you a quick timeline up here on the screen, and I hope you can see some of that. I borrowed this on the bottom right corner. There is the name of the individual who put this together, so I give him full credit for this. But I thought it was a really good kind of summation of the book of Acts. And so you can see there, Pentecost and the ascension of Christ, the birth of the church took place roughly around 30 AD. And then over the next 5 years, you have this expansion of the church among the Jewish people in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. The church grows into the thousands in that particular place. And then around 35 AD, you have the murder of Stephen. Stephen was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. He gave testimony to the Jewish leadership. They did not like what they heard, so they had him stoned. And we were also introduced at that time to the young man whose name was Saul, who was a passionate persecutor of the church. But about 2 years after that, and these are very rough figures in terms of the actual time or the actual years, but roughly 2 years after that, Saul is converted on the road to Damascus, and he becomes, of course, the Apostle Paul, whose journeys we have been following. A couple years after that, you have the conversion of Cornelius. He was the Roman centurion who was stationed in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean, west of Jerusalem and north. And he was the first, him and his household were the first Gentile converts to Christianity. In between there, there were some Samaritans that Philip had gone to preach to. And so it's beginning to expand out of Jerusalem and spread through through Judea and Samaria, and then it's moving from there. The death of Herod Agrippa, that's just a historical event. I won't say much about that. Other than during this time, the center of church movement and expansion kind of shifts out of Jerusalem north into Syria at a church in Antioch. And it's from there that the Apostle Paul, and along with his companion and friend Barnabas, are commissioned by the Holy Spirit to carry the gospel westward. And in particular, they went to the areas of Asia Minor and planted some churches there. So we refer to that as Paul's first missionary journey. When he gets back from there and he's sharing all the great things that God had done. And it, again, it was really all about what God was doing, but you had individuals who were being obedient to the calling on their lives. You have the Jerusalem Council, because there were some Jewish believers who really were convinced that these new Gentile believers needed to adopt and embrace the teachings of the law of Moses, things that the Jewish people had grown up, including the practice of circumcision. And of course, the Jerusalem Council kind of settled that was not necessary, that to be justified in God's sight, to be right with God, is simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a result of God's graciousness toward us. And so that message starts to get dispersed among the churches, much to their encouragement and joy. And then Paul has a second missionary journey, which we've looked at a little bit in the weeks that we've been in. In his second journey, he ends up coming to the European continent for the first time. It starts in Philippi, and a church is planted there in the country of Macedonia, or in modern-day Greece. Churches are planted in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. That's where we were last week in our last study, and then on into Corinth. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of Corinth. It is very much like what happened in some of the other churches. Paul shares the gospel. There are a number of people who come to believe and are baptized in the name of Christ, but there's also opposition, as there was so often. Paul actually spent 2 years in Corinth, and then he returned to his home-based church in Antioch in Syria. He does make a third journey. That one kind of gets overlooked sometimes. After he came back to Antioch, he kind of went back more to encourage the disciples in the churches that he had planted, particularly in southern Asia Minor, in the Galatian region, in the churches that he had planted there. He does actually spend some time, and this by way of introduction into where we will be today, he does spend some time in the city of Ephesus, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 19. He spends some time there sharing the gospel. In fact, he spends more than 2 years there, as it turns out. He meets some disciples when he first gets there, but oddly enough, they're only familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance. And so he explains to them, you know, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so they were, as he explained that to them, and then he lays hands on them, and they're gifted with prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. And as a result, you've got a blossoming young congregation there in Ephesus as well. A riot breaks out. Paul is being so effective with his ministry there. A riot breaks out. Because people are turning not just from their former worship practices, but occultic activities. They were bringing their books of magic and burning them as a testimony that they were leaving behind their old world, and they were now wholeheartedly going to follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, there was a pushback on the part, especially of those who would create idols and form idols related to the temple of Artemis that was there. Paul ended up having to leave town again because of what was happening in that particular place. But we just stopped to look at a couple of examples just to say that there were new churches planted where Paul and his traveling companions went to. Now, here's what I want to say before we get into Acts 20, more than anything. This is not primarily, and I've said this before, but this is not primarily a history lesson. There's obvious history here. We can't get away from that, all right? So we've covered about 25 years of first century history so far in this particular series, but it's not about the history. It's good to know some of the things that happened and where they happened. What we've been really focusing in on is the movement of the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, communicated by the lives who came to know Jesus and were compelled within them to get that to as many people as possible. And so the swiftness with which the gospel was spreading in that first century was the result of the commitment and the devotion and the wholeheartedness that people had for the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to get the gospel of salvation, the forgiveness of sins message out to as many people as possible. And as they testified wherever they went, sometimes in the midst of great difficulty and persecution, they never backed down. They kept sharing Christ and sharing Christ because they cared about a lost world. They cared about what God cared about. And so this is what we're really pulling out of the book of Acts. I want us to catch something of the heart of people who were true disciples of Jesus, because life was all about Jesus above everything else. And we want to catch a little bit of that in our own lives as well. And not only in the first century, but you know, by the time you get to the third century, an emperor came to power, into leadership in Rome by the name of Constantine, who, according to tradition, gave his life to Christ as he was dying on his deathbed. But nonetheless, when he came to power, he did permit Christianity to become a legal religion, as he did some other religions as well. And so the persecution, really for the first time against Christianity, began to diminish. But historians also speculate a little bit that as many as half of the people in the Roman Empire by the third century heard the gospel. Half. Hundreds of thousands of people heard, and many of those responded to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so all of this was really in part because of the faithfulness of those first Christians, because they were not silent about what they believed. Remember I said last week when we talked about Paul at Athens, I quoted for you kind of a mission statement in terms of marketplace Christianity. And it was ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Remember that? Right? It's going through everyday life, wherever life takes us, and whoever we rub shoulders with and engage in conversations with, watching for opportunities to share something of the gospel. Not for our own gain, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit and blessing of the people that we share it with. However they might respond, the fact is, what Christ offered us, he offers them, and they need it as much as we needed it. And so we want to have that kind of heart, because that's the church of Acts. That's the heart of the people we read about in the book of Acts. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's completed his third missionary journey. Back in verse 6, and I'm not going to read these verses, I'm just going to refer to them. Back in verse 6 of chapter 20, we know that he stopped in Philippi. He spent the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, in that particular place. And then he starts making his way toward Jerusalem. In fact, verse 16 of chapter 20 says he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So you've got about 7 weeks of travel between verse 6 and when he finally arrives in Jerusalem. So we're in that period between those two feasts when the Apostle Paul stops at a place called Miletus, which is just about 30 miles southwest of Ephesus, and he wants to meet with the elders there and give them a final word of encouragement because he's never going to see them again. And so in order to save time, rather than go that 30 miles inland, he asks them to come to the coast where Miletus is, in kind of southwest Asia Minor, southwest modern-day Turkey. He wants them to come to him so that he can spend a few minutes with them before he continues his journey by sea back to Palestine. And so that's where we pick up the text. By the way, I'll share this in more detail another time. Just for those of you who don't know, when it speaks of Paul calling the elders, these were men who were appointed to leadership in the particular congregation, in this case at Ephesus. There was a plurality of elders in that particular ministry, men who were appointed to teach what was true of the scriptures, what was true of the gospel, people who were there to protect the believers in that particular community, make sure they stayed true to the word of God, made sure that encouraged them to keep their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every church had elders appointed, and some churches also had deacons as well, but the elders were these men who were in leadership roles. And so these are the men that Paul called to come and meet him at Ephesus, and so they do. Now, in this particular meeting, I want to just, as quickly as I can, I just want to pull out two observations from what Paul said. One really has more to do with his heart, but what Paul said as an encouragement to them before he moves on, because as I said, he knows he's not going to see them anymore. So this is his farewell message to these particular men. And so here's the first of the 2 points that I want to share with you, that Paul was a man with a faithful heart set on completing his task. Paul was a man with a faithful heart set on completing his tasks. He says, "You yourselves know," in verse 18, "how I was with you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, that I was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And so Paul starts by taking his companions, his friends, these men in leadership, back not very far. This was not long ago that he was in Ephesus. All right, he just says, "I want you to remember the time that I was there, almost 3 years that I spent with you." I said, "I want you to remember my heart, and I want you to remember my example." And so first of all, he says, "I served the Lord with humility." Now, when a man says, "I served the Lord with humility," you're thinking, well, that's not very humble of him to say how humble he is. But what he was trying to point out was that in his approach to ministry, it was never about him. It was always about the gospel and the people who were hearing it. It was always about someone else. He had a very selfless life that came out of his devotion to Christ. For a time, maybe some of you saw it, there was a quote on the church sign outside the Wesleyan Church in Digby, and it said, "Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." And that's a pretty good definition of what humility is, because if we're very self-absorbed, very self-centered, obviously that's arrogance, that's pride, that's not Christ-like, right? And so Paul was very humble because he was so focused on getting the gospel to people and helping them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 20, I kept nothing back that was profitable to you. Wasn't for his own profit. In fact, he goes on later to say, I coveted no one's silver, no one's gold, no one's clothes even. I worked hard to provide for my own needs because I just wanted to be here and give you Jesus. What a wonderful heart Paul had for the concern for people's spiritual well-being. He wanted people to have what they needed most. He says also that he did so with many tears. Perhaps that was the result of the rejection of the gospel by some, that some did not want to believe in Jesus. They did not want to accept that he was the Messiah. They didn't want to accept the message of the resurrection from the dead. They didn't want to hear about forgiveness of sins and accountability to God. And there will always be those people. But the fact that it actually broke Paul's heart and caused him to weep, that people would not believe in Jesus. And he also says in many trials, referring specifically to the Jewish folks who also chose not to believe in their own Messiah. Paul said in Romans chapter 9 that he felt deep sorrow and constant grief over the unbeliefs of the Jewish people. He says these were the people, he says in the early verses of Romans 9, he says these are the people who had the covenant promises. These are the ones God bound himself to in relationship, this Jewish nation, out of which the Messiah would come. And when God said the Messiah, they said, no, he's not. We don't want him. And so that broke Paul's heart. But Paul had this wonderful example of humble service for the gospel because that was his concern mostly. And not only did he have an attitude of humility, he had a heart of joy. He also had a heart of joy. He says this, but I do not consider, verse 24. Well, let me read 22 and 23. Now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he knows what's coming to some degree. He knows it's going to be hard. But he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace. There was a joy in Paul's heart over doing this. This was something that he delighted in doing. He just, I want to give this to you because this is what you need more than anything. And even knowing the opposition that he was going to face, he was never moved to run or retreat. Yes, there were times when his brethren in Christ, the believers, said, you know what, you should leave town right now. And yes, he did. But he never backed down from sharing the gospel. He never backed down from talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of those things. And as he says in verse 24, it's not about me. It's not about my life. I just want to run my course. I just want to run my course and finish it. Jesus gave me this course. I want to run it and finish it. He had a great love for the Christ. So Paul's had this faithful heart, a humble heart, a joyful heart that was set on completing the task that God gave him. And so he's saying to the elders, guys, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember my heart for you, my example to you, my sacrifices that I made for you, that I poured out all of myself for you. I want you to remember that. Because you are now going to have to do that for the ministry over which you are caring. You're going to have that kind of heart for the people that God has placed in your care, the ones that you're going to serve. And so the second point I want to share with you very quickly is Paul gives a farewell warning as he passes the torch. Verse 28, he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul knew what was coming. Now, he had spent some time there, so he knew the lay of the land a little bit of what was going on in Ephesus. But he said, my greater concern for you guys is that men are going to come even from yourselves, from you as leaders of the church. And that's a scary thought, that it comes from leadership who start teaching things and advancing things that are not in keeping with the gospel, and they start drawing people away into beliefs that are not consistent with what we find in the pages of God's word. And he says, I want you guys are going to have to be alert to that. You're going to have to guard yourselves for what is to come. Paul had sent Timothy at one point to spend some time doing some oversight in the church at Ephesus. And here's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just a few verses of what Paul wrote to his the young man he mentored into leadership. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach sound doctrines. And so he sent Timothy initially to be there to say, look, tell some of these guys not to teach some of the strange things that they're teaching that are not true, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, the gospel. If they start teaching things that are not consistent with the gospel of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, tell them to stop. You know, stop them in their tracks because they're going to mislead people. Down in chapter verses 18 to 20, we actually get the name of a couple of these guys. This I command and entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. That's part of what's fighting the good fight, is fighting against false teaching. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And so they were saying some things that were actually blasphemous. And yet these are teachers, guys who had somehow found their way into leadership in the church. And so Timothy was there to kind of help straighten them out. And then just over in chapter 4, he says this, but in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, men who advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. And so it seems like some of their teaching was about the actual practices that we carried out. Yeah, you're a believer, but you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that, but you can do this. And but they were deciding what these were. They were kind of fabricating some of these teachings that were not consistent with the gospel of grace. And so Paul was warning them about the kind of guys that were going to creep into the church. Actually, we read over in the book of Revelation, I won't go to that this morning, but in chapter 2, two of the churches to which God sent a letter, remember there were seven letters written to the churches in that time, two of the letters speak of a group called the Nicolaitans. Now there was a bit of vagueness about exactly what they taught, but they were a threat to the church at Ephesus. Whatever they were teaching was drawing people away from Jesus, away from faith in Jesus, and into whatever practices that were just not pleasing to the Lord. They were being seduced to do other things. And so this is what the church at Ephesus was dealing with. And actually, that particular church in Revelation 2 was complimented for their faithfulness in standing up to the truth and exposing what was not true. So there was some faithfulness on the part of this church. But Paul understood the challenges that this particular ministry was going to face. And he wanted the guys there to be ready for that. So they needed to be alert. They needed to guard their own hearts, their own doctrines, as well. And so they didn't become the kind of leaders that were going to mislead people. You know, one of the things I pray about regularly is, God, don't let me teach you good folks anything that's not true. If I have something in a matter of opinion, I'll say, look, this is just opinion, but this is not, you know, bound by Scripture. But whatever is true relating to the gospel, that's what I want to give you. I would never want to, knowing the accountability that I have as a leader, I'd never want to lead you guys into things that were not true. But we've talked about how it is happening in Christian churches, or churches that call themselves Christian churches. People are being led into teaching and into practices that are not consistent with what we read here. And they're doing it perhaps for some personal gain, but perhaps just to appeal to the masses. You know, we don't want there to be any controversy, so we'll just accept all manner of things. You can't do that and have a love for Jesus at the same time. And so I know that I have to guard even my own heart and my own doctrine as well. And so Paul's giving good counsel to these particular men in leadership, because, again, he's not going to see them anymore. And so he's passing the torch of leadership responsibility to them. He's not going to go back to Ephesus. Whatever comes up in the church at Ephesus, they're going to have to deal with it. But he has such a great love for these guys. In fact, the chapter ends. I didn't read the last few verses. You can read it on your own. There's embracing and tears and weeping because they're not going to see each other anymore. These guys had a great love for Christ and a love for each other and a love for the gospel. And so they walk Paul down to the dock where he's going to catch his boat with tears in their eyes. And so this is what they had in their final words from Paul. Guys, I want you to remember my example and follow it. Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he did. He said, and be on the guard, because false teaching is going to creep in. I assure you, it's going to creep in. It's up to you guys to confront it and to make sure the gospel stays true. And we certainly have evidence from the early church of some very twisted teachings that were such a thorn for the early church in the first couple of centuries especially. Now, let me kind of wind this all up, and then I want to give you a closing illustration to take with you from here. It would be easy for me to, for us to take this particular passage and say, okay, Mark, this was really aimed at church leadership. So what does it have to do with me? And that's fair. And that's fair. Paul was really addressing guys who were in leadership and their particular role and responsibilities. But at the same time, something that we have emphasized over and over again is that the gospel ministry is not narrowed down to a handful of people who are in leadership. It rests with every person who has made a profession of faith to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's all of our responsibilities to stand up for the things that God calls true and to present the gospel as it's presented in the Scripture. We all have that responsibility and need to be intentional of that. And so here's the illustration I'd like to give you to take with you that I hope will encourage you to keep in mind the responsibility that you have. Next July and August, the Summer Olympic Games are going to be held again. This time, Japan is the host country. Tokyo is the host city, and the stadium there will serve as the main venue for many of the games. But the lead up to the Olympic Games happens months before, weeks before. And it starts in Olympia in Greece, and this coming year it will start on March the 12th, and then on March the 19th, at least this is the itinerary that they have laid out, the torch will be passed to someone who will transport it to Japan, where it will sit on display for about 5 days, and then a series of torchbearers will run it from that point to the stadium in Tokyo over 111 days. Obviously not one person alone is going to run that, because it's actually going to go to a couple of remote islands as well in the course of carrying that torch. there are multiple people who are carrying the torch to get it to its final destination. And then, of course, the last person who carries the torch, and it's commonly been in recent years, someone of sports fame in that particular country who gets to light the cauldron of the Olympic flame, and then it burns for the duration of the games. Here's the analogy I'd like us to take from that. The Apostle Paul was passing the torch to another generation, knowing that he had just about run his course, and it was winding down for him. And it was going to be up to, in the case of these individuals, these elders, to make sure that they fulfilled their part. And then they would have to raise up leaders who would take on leadership roles and fulfill their part, carry the torch to the next generation. But that's also true just for all of us. We all carry the torch of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our generation. For 2,000 years, Christians have been carrying this message of hope and forgiveness and life eternal through Jesus Christ to the world. And at some point, they had to pass the torch to another generation. This congregation has, what, roughly 150 years of history, 160 years of history. Somebody came, planted a church, and then they went on to be with the Lord, and they passed the torch to another generation, and then another generation, and some of you are part of that next generation, and some of us at some point are going to have to pass the torch. And actually, this is what we're doing in our lives right now, because we're going to be gone, and a new generation is going to have to take up the torch and bring the gospel to the next generation until the last runner runs and the cauldron of God's wrath is lit and wickedness and evil and sin and corruption are done away with forever. We don't know when that day is, but right now we are the torchbearers heading toward that event. And so I want to encourage you to be a faithful torchbearer until your time is done and the next generation has to pick it up from you. Are we in? Let's do that. Let's pray.